Father, we're so thankful for this morning. We're thankful for what's already passed this morning as we've gathered around your table, as we've shared bread and wine, as we've lifted up our voices and our hearts in worship, as we've tried to encourage each other maybe in different ways over coffee. It's good to be together as church family. Father, we're thankful for the sunshine outside that does us so much good and lifts our spirits. Father, now as we come to your word, we want to say we're thankful for your word because it gives us light and it gives us life and it brings us healing and it brings us freedom and it brings us joy and it brings us fullness of life. And so, Father, this morning, whether we maybe realize it or not, we are hungry for your word this morning. And we ask, would you come and feed us? Feed that deepest hunger that's within us by your word and by your spirit this morning. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you to those of you who've continued my little, amusing me in my little game of send me photographs of where you've taken John's gospel. So it amuses me and I hope some of you enjoy it as well. Can we get our slides up? Oh. Actually, I don't need to look that way. I'm going to look this way. It's going to take a wee while for me to learn not to look that way. So there we go. It's a whole new world. It's amazing. You're all going to think I'm looking at the time every time I look up there, which is a good idea. I love the simple little ones. This was Kathy who was sharing with us in the first half. Just showing us John's gospel peeking out of her handbag. And I love the simplicity of that, just carrying it everywhere you go as one of your essentials. Pack your purse and your mobile phone and your John's gospel and take it with you anywhere you're going. Actually, you don't even need your mobile phone, leave it at home. And I love this one, points for effort here. So this appears to be taken from the point of view of the teacher of the spin class. And you may spot... I think Violet's there and Liz is there in the photograph. I don't think we know anybody else in that photo. But the whole class got involved in raising their hands. And I think it led to some interesting conversations in spin class. So that is brilliant. But I think if there is a prize this week, I think it has to go to this one. So this is Eddie in hospital last Sunday when he was waiting for his operation, waiting for the stents to be put in. With John's gospel there in the hospital. And just thinking about those photographs of people with John's gospel, the verse that comes to mind is the verse where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Where it says in the message, let the word of Christ have the run of the house, which I really like. It's that idea of it kind of being in all the ordinary places of our lives. So in the hospital, in your spin class, in your handbag, going wherever you go, let the word of Christ, give it plenty of room in your life. Let it be in all the ordinary places of your life. So keep sending the photographs, but more importantly, keep taking the word of Christ with you everywhere you go. Let it soak into your life. We're going to come this morning to the second one of the... We're not doing all of the I am statements in John's gospel. We're looking at four of them over these weeks. But there are seven times in John's gospel where Jesus makes a statement beginning with I am. And so as you're reading John's gospel yourself, you may want to look out for those. They may all be kind of hidden in there in the I am. I don't know which way to point at the minute. But you can look out for those as you read. Last week we were thinking about the first one, which was, I am the bread of life. And this week we're going to be thinking about this one, which comes in... is my clicker failing me? Oh, there we go. This comes in John chapter 8, verse 12. And I guess if you're looking kind of for a verse you might want to take into your week and memorize during this week, this might be the verse... John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We're going to read a wee bit more in a minute, but that's kind of the big verse for this week. I think it's one of the most beautiful statements Jesus makes. You maybe notice immediately it picks up on two of the big themes in John's gospel, which are light and life, and brings them together. I love that phrase, the light of life, bringing both of them together. It's a beautiful statement, but maybe it also makes us think, or makes me think of the very famous thing that C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. As well as being a beautiful statement, it's a really big statement. It's a really bold statement about himself. And so C.S. Lewis famously talked about how he didn't understand how many the number of people around who say about Jesus that he was a good man and a wise man, but that they don't believe he was God. Because as Lewis says, somebody who was merely a man and went around saying things like this would not be a good man or a wise man. He would be either a liar who is trying to deceive people and manipulate people in a very disturbing way, or he would be a lunatic, a madman on the level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg. So people have often summed that up by saying, whenever you hear Jesus saying this kind of thing, the choice before you is either he was a liar or he was a lunatic or he's Lord. Or some people like to say either he was bad or he was mad or he was God. I was thinking about it myself. I was thinking if he wasn't the Messiah, then he had a serious Messiah complex. He was a megalomaniac with a very overinflated sense of himself, unless these claims are amazingly, astonishingly, surprisingly true. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you go and read later on, we're not going to read the bit that comes just after that in John 8. If you go and read it later on, what follows Jesus saying this is a long argument or debate with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. So perhaps they are very disturbed by this statement of Jesus. And so they enter into dispute with him. They question his authority to make such a claim. And they actually accuse him of being demon-possessed. So they're convinced he is bad, or maybe bad and mad at the same time. They actually say to him, "Who do you think you are?" That's a very maybe not surprising reaction to someone saying this. "Who do you think you are?" And they accuse him of being demon-possessed. And eventually they pick up stones to want to kill him because they're so disturbed by the claims that he is making about himself. But where I want to pick up the story, we're actually going to go to John 9. So if I can flick that on. Is my clicker not working, boys? No? Okay. Peter, do you want to take that and see if you can fix it while I'm... Would someone pass that down to Peter? It'd be good if that would work. So I'll let you play around with it. So ignore the screen for a moment. And we're going to read from John 9. We're going to read a story that's quite a famous story about Jesus healing a blind man. But I wanted to read that verse about Jesus being the light of the world first, because that claim by Jesus about being light of the world and this story are meant to be read together. You've got this long argument with the Pharisees in between, but it's still part of the same section. It's still thinking about Jesus being the light of the world, and you'll see that he repeats that claim about being the light of the world in the middle of this story. So keep that big verse in mind. We're going to read from the beginning of John 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." There it is again. After saying this, he spit on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked, and he replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. And that's where I'm going to stop the reading. And maybe those words, I don't know, might be important. We might reflect on them a wee bit as we go. In some ways, I think this story in John 9 is a kind of dramatic enactment of the I am statement that we read. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In this miracle, in this sign, that I am statement kind of gets acted out in full color. Peter, have I got to have power in my... All right, we'll try. Thank you very much. Let's see. There we go. We're moving. Go the other way. There we go. So in this I am statement, Jesus brings light, quite literally, into the life of this blind man. Here's a man who has lived in darkness all his life and never seen the light. Even the word light wouldn't have had much content for him. He's never seen colours. He's never seen the beauty of the world. And then he meets Jesus, and he no longer walks in darkness. Do you see how that, it's a living out, it's an enactment of that statement. His life is flooded with light. I wonder, can you imagine? I don't think we can imagine what that would be like. If you want to get a little bit of a sense of the emotional journey of this, if you go on YouTube and Google people who were blind recovering their sight, there's a bunch of extraordinary videos on there. I was going to show one this morning, but it would have had you all in floods of tears and we'd never have recovered, because it's an extraordinary thing for someone who has never seen light, never seen colour, never seen the faces of the people they love, to suddenly be brought into a world where all of that becomes visible. It's an extraordinary gift. It's an extraordinary thing. So Jesus brings light in the most literal sense to this man by giving him his sight, but also Jesus brings light in another way. And I want to explain what I mean by this, by lifting the curse. There's a really interesting thing going on in this story, isn't there? Where at the beginning, the disciples say to Jesus, they point at the blind man and they say, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? And I guess behind that question, there's an assumption that would have been widespread in their culture, that his blindness is something deserved, that it's kind of a mark of shame. It's a curse that has been brought on him by sin, maybe the sin of a parent or an ancestor, or maybe something in his own life. But either way, there's this blot, this stain, this mark, this curse that is upon him. People looked at this man and would have said he has been cursed by God, and so they would have cursed him as well. You could say, in a sense, the shadow of darkness over his life is more than just blindness. And in some ways, I think this shadow goes even deeper than just his physical blindness. He has been rejected as worthless. People have said about him, his life is a place where nothing good can grow. Right? That's what people were saying about him. He is rejected by God and rejected by polite society. And nothing good, nothing blessed can happen in the arena of his life. And what happens in this story? Jesus stands in front of him and directly refutes those words that have been spoken over him. By the way, we can get a wee bit confused. Jesus says neither this man nor his parents sinned. And of course, maybe our minds are saying, is this man perfect? Is this man's parents perfect? Jesus is not saying this man has no sin in his life. He's like the rest of us. But he is saying that statement about his sin is not the deepest truth about him or the final truth about him. Society has said about him, because he is a sinner, he is rejected, he is worthless, he's on the scrap heap. That's what's been spoken over his life. But Jesus stands in front of him and speaks a new possibility. And I love what Jesus says. He says about this man, this man's life can be a place where the works of God are going to be displayed. That's what he says. Can you see? Do you see what that would have meant to this man? So society is saying your life is a place where nothing good can grow, where blessing cannot happen, where you're cursed. And Jesus stands in front of him and says, this man's life is a place where the works of God are going to be displayed for everybody to see. His life can be a place where God can bring blessing and bring life. And I wonder, can you see how Jesus is not only delivering him from his blindness, but also breaking the power of that lie that has been spoken over his life, of that curse that has been spoken over him, that dark shadow that is over his life. And I wonder, and I'm not gonna bet my house on this, but I wonder if that might help illuminate the strange thing that Jesus does. And I'm indebted here. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was in Lurgan, of all places, at a conference, and I was listening to a wonderful Bible teacher called Andrea Wigglesworth. And I'm indebted to her for this suggestion. And it rings true for me, and I'm going to share it with you and see if it rings true with you. But she wondered if when Jesus spits on the ground and makes the mud and puts it on his eyes, and maybe every time we read the story, we think that's a bit strange and a bit gross, and we're not sure quite what to make of it. But I wonder, here is a man who has been all his life rejected as cursed. And it's not hard to imagine that as people passed him by on the street, many of them would have ignored him and just passed by on the other side. But many of them may have spat in his direction and literally spat out the curse. You've been cursed by God and we curse you. And by spitting, they reject him. And I wonder if there's something very beautiful and very powerful going on. When he hears the sound of Jesus spitting, he assumes it's the same old story. Here we go again. But actually, it's a very new story. Jesus is breaking the power of that curse and that lie so the shadow can be lifted from his life and so light and colour and beauty can flood in and the works of God can be displayed in him. It's a new story that he'd never imagined before, and Jesus uses the thing that has been used against him to break its power and to bring something new. I find that a beautiful thought, and I can't help remembering that later in the story, Jesus will be spat upon by the soldiers as they mocked him. And as he got ready to take on himself the curse of the world, the shadow that is over the whole world, he took the curse on himself. He allowed himself to be spat upon in our place. And so Jesus is not only healing this man of blindness, but he is also lifting the deeper curse, the lie that has been spoken over him, that his life is on the scrap heap, that it cannot be a place of blessing and of hope. And I guess I want to encourage you this morning. I don't know where you're at this morning, but I want to encourage you that this is what Jesus can do, that he can open the eyes of the blind, but he can do even more than that. He can lift whatever lie you have believed about yourself. He can lift whatever curse has been spoken over you by parents or teachers or people in your lives who have spoken things over your life that you find hard to shake off, that have said you are worthless or rejected, that has put a shadow of shame over your life that says nothing good can grow here, nothing blessed can happen here. I wonder, do you need the encouragement this morning that Jesus stops in front of you and he speaks a different word? And he speaks the possibility of blessing. And he says, your life is going to be a place where the works of God are going to be seen. And there's going to be colour and light and beauty. The song we sometimes sing, we've learned recently, that says, there's no shadow he won't light up coming after you. There's no lie he won't tear down coming after you. I wonder, do you believe that this morning? That God in his relentless love is coming after you. And there is no shadow over your life that he will not come not light up. There is no lie spoken over your life that he will not tear down. I wonder, do you need to hear that this morning? And I love that little detail in the story, that after the man gets healed, the others around him don't recognize him. It's a funny little detail, isn't it? And I guess partly they're surprised because he's walking around and he can see, and they're thinking, could this be the same man? But I also wonder, was there just something in his countenance that the shadow had been lifted, and they're thinking, can this be the same man whose head was down in shame and rejection? And now there's light in his face. Not only can he see, but the shame has been lifted. The shadow has been lifted. And I love that. People saying, who's this? Who's this guy? When the light of Jesus lifts the shadow from your life, your neighbours will wonder if you're the same person that you were before. I love as the story goes on. We're not going to read the whole aftermath of this story, but I want to refer to a couple of things. I love the sense, as the story goes on, of a response in this man of growing faith. And you can go and read the whole story later on. Jesus tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he goes and he washes and he comes home seeing. And maybe at that point in the story, we wonder what will happen now, because we remember the man at Bethesda, which was another pool. And remember, he got healed after being crippled for 38 years. And do you remember what happened? He didn't seem to have any curiosity about who Jesus was. When people asked him who healed you, he says, I have no idea. It doesn't seem to turn in that man into any kind of living faith. He doesn't even know who healed him. And so maybe we're wondering, what's going to happen this time round with this man? But as this story goes on, it's a very different response. When he's first interrogated by the religious rulers, and they ask him who did this, he says, the man they call Jesus. So he got the name. He made sure that he didn't know much at this stage in the story, but he made sure he got the name of the man who healed him, the man they call Jesus. And then as the Pharisees interrogate him more, you get the sense as the story goes on of his faith growing, his courage grows. They interrogate him again, and he's about who this man Jesus is, and he says he's a prophet. And they interrogate him more, and he can't. I love probably a lot of people's favourite moment in the story. He says, "All I know is I was blind, but now I see." That's his kind of moment of testifying. He says, "There's a lot that I don't know. I don't know much, but I know I was blind, and now I see." And then, as the story goes on, he says directly to the religious leaders, if this man was not from God, he could not do these things. There's a moment of real courage. He's looking them in the eye. They're looking for a reason to stone Jesus. He says, if this man was not from God, he wouldn't be able to do these things. And what happens at that point is the religious leaders, in a sense, speak the curse over him again. They spit at him again, in a sense, with their words. They say, you were steeped in sin from birth. What would you know? And it says they cast him out. They actually kick him out. They excommunicate him. They kick him out of polite society. They want nothing more to do with him. But I get the sense, as you read the story, that now it really doesn't matter. they're spitting their curses at him again. But now they have no power over him, because the word of Jesus is more powerful in his mind and his heart than the words that they are speaking. The blessing of Jesus is more powerful than the curse. The welcome of Jesus is more powerful than the rejection of the religious leaders. And so the story finishes like this, and this is in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, and I love these words, he says, you have now seen him. You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. It's not a very different ending to the story, to the story of the man at Bethesda. Growing faith that then ends in a response of worship. That's his response. That's what happens whenever our eyes are opened, whenever we truly see. When we see Jesus as he truly is, when we see the light, as we say, when we literally see the light, when we see his glory, his brightness, his beauty, our response will be to worship. That's what happens when our eyes are opened. And it strikes me there's a corollary of that, which is if we find at this moment in our lives no desire to worship, no impulse to worship, no thirst to worship, no movement in that direction, it may be because our eyes have grown dim and blurred and we need our eyes to be opened again. Because when we see Jesus as he is, our hearts will move to worship. That's what happens. I wonder, can you see again? We've talked a lot about signs in John's gospel. I wonder, can we see how this miracle also is a sign? The healing of the blind man's physical eyes points to something deeper, that Jesus wants to open the eyes of our hearts so we see him truly, so we will become true worshippers who worship in spirit and truth. Remember that from the woman at the well? God is looking for true worshippers, and here in this story, he's found one. He's found a true worshipper who's ready to, in the face of all kinds of opposition, to say, I believe, and to worship. So it's a beautiful, beautiful story of that movement to worship. But maybe we need to take a step back for a second and notice this, that not everyone in the story responds to the light in the same way. So as we follow the blind man, we see his eyes being opened more and more, and it ends in worship. The blind man sees Jesus and worships. The Pharisees see Jesus and want to kill him. That's a very different reaction. It's the same light that both of them are faced with, Jesus, the light of the world. One worships and one is moved to murder. Why do people react to the light in such different ways? Or maybe we can ask the question this way. We can ask, why are some people, or maybe all people in different ways, afraid of the light? Not a strange thing to be afraid of the light. Plato, the Greek philosopher, once said, we can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. Or I was reminded of, maybe on a similar theme, a few years back, the celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins tweeted what I can only assume he thought was a hilariously clever tweet. And I guess it was kind of clever. He tweeted a little tweet that said, religion is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. And John Lennox, who's a good friend of Arthur's, who grew up in Armagh with Arthur and is a Christian apologist, tweeted in response, a very playful response, and said, atheism is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the light, which I thought was wonderful. Why would it be that people are afraid of the light? The nature of the light is that it makes everything visible, right? So things which have been kept hidden get revealed in the light. And that's not an altogether comfortable thing for any of us. Wonder if you ever kept the curtains closed in a room of your house because the room was so messy and dusty, you didn't want to look at it or have anybody else look at it. And you thought if you kept the curtains closed, maybe it would be all right. Don't know, anybody ever done that? Wonder if you ever been with a crowd of people and you've stayed hidden in the shadows at the edge of the room because you felt like you were having a bad hair day or you just weren't feeling confident about yourself and so you hide in the shadows. Maybe a lot of us have had that experience. Whenever the light comes, whenever people come into the light, things that are hidden get exposed. And so earlier on in John's gospel, Jesus said this in chapter 3. He said, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be disclosed. That's why people are afraid of the light, because things get disclosed and we're not altogether sure that that's something we want. The light of Jesus is healing light and liberating light. It will, in the end, it will make us well and it will make us free. But first, it will make everything visible. And maybe some of us wonder, who wants that? Who wants everything disclosed and made visible? Imagine for a moment if we flick the switch right now and all of your secret habits and all of your secret thoughts and all of your secret fears and all of your secret motives and desires were suddenly flashing on the screen, which is not working behind me, for everybody to see. Would that feel wonderfully beautiful and liberating to come into the light? Or I wonder, does everything within us kind of squirm in shame and embarrassment and humiliation at the very thought? Whenever I was doing a little counselling course in the local tech, Paula Rogers was my wonderful teacher in the class. But we used a little tool. I could do with my visual on this, but we lost all visual right now. Okay. I'm trying to decide whether I can still do this illustration without a visual. You got to imagine this, right? Okay, so this is going to stretch your imagination. But we used a very simple tool called the Johari window. I think it was named after the person who invented it or first thought of it. And it's got four segments, right? So 1, 2, 3, 4. This is going to stretch my ability to describe things. Actually, I don't know if I can do this without the visual. Can I? You think I can? All right, go on. All right. So the four compartments, the two of them on this side are to do with things that we can see. And the two of them on this side are to do with things that other people can see. Oh, no. Is that right? Somebody help me here. I'm gonna ignore the basic framework, the outside framework, and say, but there are four sections. One, oh, there we go. Beautiful. The wonder of technology. So this compartment here, there are things which I can see about myself and which you can all see as well. And that's my public self. That's my in the open self, right? That's the self that's kind of obvious. So things about you that you can see and that everybody around you can see as well. That's your kind of public self. Over here, a little bit uncomfortable, is things that other people can see about you, but you can't see about yourself. Now, does that get a wee bit uncomfortable? Right? That's your blind spot. That's the broccoli in your teeth after dinner, right? You don't know what's there, but other people know it. But it could also be deeper character things that you're blind to, but other people can see, right? Oh, what's up? Oh, it's behind me. Oh, there we go. Amazing. It's not up there, but it's up here. So I'll go back to my usual traditional twist. So shared or public up here, you're blind over there, makes you a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Down here is your hidden self. And that's the part of you that you know about, but you keep very well hidden from those around you, right? That's your secret habits, that's your secret thoughts, that's the stuff you keep in a cupboard that you know about, but nobody else knows about. And then, maybe most strangely and wonderfully of all, or scarily of all, is the unknown. That's the part of you that you're not aware of, and even those around you, even those who know you best, aren't aware of. Now, why am I putting this illustration up? Because as we think about coming into the light, what does it mean to come into the light? Well, it may mean that some of these things that we know about but nobody else knows about, that as the light of Jesus works in our life, he may want us to bring some of those things into the open and share them with somebody else or confess our sins or come into the light in that kind of way. And that sounds kind of uncomfortable. And it may mean that some of these things that we're blind to, that as we're in community and in the fellowship of the family of God, God may use other people to help us see some of those things and to bring them into the light. And that really doesn't sound very comfortable. And then, most scarily and most exciting of all, the stuff down here, which only God knows about, right? As the light of Jesus works in our life, some of that stuff is going to get brought into the light as he helps us see more and more of who God has made us to be. I wonder how you feel about that. I wonder what percentage of you is excited by that, and what percentage of you finds that a little bit terrifying? Only what is brought into the light can be seen and faced and healed. When we stay in the shadows, we stay blind, we stay unhealed. It takes courage to come into the light. Why are people afraid of the light? Because the light discloses things that are hidden and brings them and makes them visible. But there's maybe another reason why people resist the light. We need to mention that as well. And that's this. And it's from a verse from 2 Corinthians 4. The other reason why people resist the light, why is simply this, that our minds are clouded by the enemy. So it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded people's minds so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. It's a very sobering verse, isn't it? Jesus gives sight and brings us into the light. The enemy does the opposite. The enemy makes us blind and keeps us in the dark. It's a verse that I often find helpful as I engage with friends who are not Christians. We talk sometimes about Jesus, and I wonder, why can't they see it? He's beautiful, he's wonderful, he's the light. He's come to bring healing and hope, and we wonder, why can they not see it? And it's a verse that helps me realize there's no point in raising my voice and shouting louder and battering them with it. There's a limit to the value of clever arguments. We're not going to argue people into faith. If Jesus was standing right in front of them at that moment, in all his beauty, in all his glory, in all his light, with all the love that he conveys by every gesture and word and from his face, they still wouldn't see it. It's a very sobering, but actually a very helpful thought for us, because what's needed is a miracle of healing. And it goes on to say it in 2 Corinthians 4, what people need is for the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, to make his light shine in their hearts, to give them the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. Right? They need a miracle like when God first said, let there be light. That's what's needed, so that they'll see it, the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, for the scales to fall from their eyes like they did for Saul. And so that's what we pray for. Our job is to share the light of Christ in our actions and in our words. It's not our job to batter people or argue people into faith. We share the light of Christ, and then we pray for a miracle of the opening of blind eyes, that they'll see the beauty. It's the only thing that will compel people to faith. So lots of reasons why people resist the light. And I guess as we come towards the finish, maybe I've been thinking there about our friends and neighbours who are not Christians. But it's also good for you and I to acknowledge... gone the wrong way. It's good for us to acknowledge, and that's meant to look like that, that as we're here this morning, our vision is not perfectly clear. Our vision is not 2020, right? Our vision is often a bit blurry. Our sight is sometimes cloudy and dim. Often you and I still live in kind of twilight or half light. Even though we've invited Jesus into our life and we've met him and he's the light of the world, sometimes our vision is blurry. What do I mean by that? I mean, we don't see ourselves truly. We talked about that a few moments ago. We don't see other people truly. We see them through all kinds of distorting lenses. We don't see our circumstances truly. We don't see our world truly, right? As we're reading the paper and wondering what on earth's going on, we don't see truly what's going on. We don't see Jesus himself truly. We still see him in a way that is at times hazy. I wonder, would you agree with me about that? Would you be willing to agree that your vision this morning is not 2020? I find it really helpful just to recognize that in this story, the blindness of the Pharisees, it seems to me, is connected to their arrogance and their pride. There are none so blind as those who think they can see, right? if you read the story again, you'll hear the Pharisees again and again say, "We know. We know." They are absolutely convinced that they see perfectly clearly. Whereas the man, several times in the story, says, "I don't know. I don't know. All I know is this." He doesn't claim to see everything. And because of that, Jesus is able to lead him to a clearer and clearer vision of himself. For those who are convinced they can see, there's little that Jesus can do. Someone said this, an old writer wrote, "A blind man knows he cannot see, and he's glad to be led, even if it's by a dog. But the one who is blind in his understanding, which is the worst blindness of all, believes he sees as the best and scorns a guide." Right? The one who's convinced, "I know, I see perfectly," scorns all wisdom, scorns all guides. I've been thinking a lot recently about a hero of mine called Eugene Peterson, who died a couple of weeks ago, and he's someone I've regarded as a kind of mentor at a distance. And there's been lots of stories shared about Eugene Peterson since his death. One of the ones I loved that has really stayed with me was Philip Yancey, who's another Christian writer, talks about being at a conference where Philip Yancey was chairing, and he got a chance to interview Eugene Peterson. And he kind of thought, this is brilliant. Here's one of the wisest men I've ever known. I'm going to get to ask him all my difficult questions, and he will tell me what to think about everything. And so he asked him question after question. And what Yancey said was this, what has always stayed with him was, he said, typically Eugene Peterson would, after he was asked a question, be quiet for about a minute as he thought about it. And his most common answer was, "I don't know." And we've got to get this right. It's not that Eugene Peterson didn't have lots of wisdom to impart. And he wrote lots of books and preached lots of sermons to impart it. But he also knew that his vision was limited, right? It takes tremendous humility and tremendous confidence, actually. And there's not enough leaders and teachers like this to think about something and go, "Do you know, I don't see that clearly yet. I don't know. What do you think?" I think it takes tremendous courage. But actually, that's what enables us to move towards clearer vision, is when we have the humility to admit what we don't know, right? And so I wonder this morning, can you and I find the humility to confess that right now we don't know that much, right? That our eyes are dim and we cannot see. We have not brought it. No, that's a, I don't know what that song is. That our vision is a little blurry. Because that's when we can come to Jesus and say, "I've heard that you're the light of the world, that those who follow you will not walk in darkness. Could you illuminate the shadows that are in me with more light? Could you give me more vision?" And that's when he does it, when we come with that kind of humility. "I don't know much. I know a little. This much I know. I don't see everything clearly yet. I've seen this much. Would you open my eyes a little wider?" Jesus says in Revelation 3, "If you would ask me, I would give you salve for your eyes so you can see." If you would ask me. If you would admit that you're still a little groping in the dark, I would give you salve for your eyes. And I want to finish here. Wrong way again. I want to finish just with this, that Jesus gives us vision. I guess I want to finish on a very hopeful note. Jesus enables us to see as we come in humility and ask him. He gives us more and more light. He gives us more and more sight. And he gives us vision. But I guess I was thinking, just as I reflected on these things, what does it mean that Jesus gives us vision? Maybe I want to say it means more, maybe, than we think at first. It means that he will help us to see things truly and without distortion. So maybe we imagine Jesus kind of giving it, we've got blurry vision, and he gives us a pair of glasses so that things come into focus, that they're no longer distorted and we can see them as they are, right? So that would be good. But I think it goes deeper than that. When we say Jesus gives us vision, it also means he will kind of give us X-ray glasses. What do I mean by that? That he enables us to see beyond the surface of things, to the heart of things, to what's going on under the surface, that's not visible to the naked eye. It's not just that he helps us see without distortion, but he actually helps us see to the hidden heart of things. That's part of the gift that he gives to us as his followers. But I think it doesn't even stop there, right? And I know I'm stretching my metaphors here, but it's that he not only helps us see without distortion and see to the heart of things, but he also helps us see what doesn't yet exist. And that's what we might call prophetic vision. He helps us see what can be, what might be, what will be, right? So that we can then start to pray towards those things and run after those things and work towards those things and see what action needs to be taken in the present that will take us towards that goal. I wonder, do you believe that? It says in the book of Acts, when the Spirit comes, your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. That, in other words, Jesus doesn't just make us realists who see the world truthfully. That's a good enough gift in itself. But he makes us visionaries. He makes us people who carry a dream and a vision and say, I can see what is going to be. I can see what is possible and even impossible, but it's still going to be, right? I wonder, does that stir anything within you? Is that not what we need? For Jesus to bring that kind of healing to our sight. So he takes away distortion and we see things as they are. So we see beyond the surface to the heart of things. But then even more, that we see a vision of what is going to be, of what might be. And we're able to call each other to pray towards that and pursue that and run after that. Helen Keller, who spent her life dealing with physical blindness, said the only thing worse than being blind is having sight and no vision. Wonder, can you and I find the humility this morning to say to Jesus, I've been stumbling around with inadequate vision. Would you come? I hear you're the light of the world. Would you come and give me vision in all these ways that we've been talking about this morning? Let's pray together. I want to encourage you, if anything we've been talking about this morning has been stirring within you, if God is speaking to you this morning, if there's anything going on in your life that you'd like prayer for, there'll be a couple of people up here at the end who would love to pray with you before you go. I'd love to encourage you to have the courage just to go and ask for prayer. I had asked the band to have two songs ready to sing at the end, but I've gone on too long, so you can pick one. You want to pick one? And we'll sing together after we pray. So let's pray together. Father, we're very aware this morning that you're the one who sees truly, and you see the things that are hidden, and you see what is in each one of us, and our lives are laid bare before you. There's nothing hidden from you. And you know the things that we're afraid of, and you know the things that we're ashamed of, and you know the things that hold us back. You know the things that we don't want anybody sitting in this room to know about. And yet you're inviting us this morning to come into the light, because although that's an uncomfortable thing, that is where healing is found, and that is where hope is found. That's where liberation is found. Father, would you give us courage this morning to come before you and say, we don't see clearly. Our eyes are blurred. Our vision is dim. But we confess again that you're the light of the world. Those who follow you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Father, you know the particular areas of our lives where we need that light this morning. Father, give us the courage to open our lives, to open our hearts, to open our minds, and invite you to flood us with your light. If we need to take a risk and go and talk to somebody today about something that's been hidden that needs to be brought into the light, would you give us that courage today? Father, as you bring us more and more into your light, would you stir within us a desire to be worshippers? When we see clearly, when we see truly, we will want to worship. Father, would you stir that within each one of us? Help us to see your light. Help us to see your beauty. Help us to see your glory and to worship. And send us into the world as visionaries, dreaming dreams, carrying visions, praying them over our families and over our neighborhoods and over our town and over our world, and pursuing them with great hope. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.